In Romans chapter 9, Paul explains that God hardens whom he wants to harden.
You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? That's what those who struggle with these doctrines and who struggle with God's power and his sovereignty and salvation and all things, you struggle and you're still asking that question, either questioning Scripture or having to totally have a different view of who the God of Scripture is.
The book of Romans provides one of the clearest explanations of the gospel that we find in the Bible. For many, though, chapter 9 is a bit of a puzzle. Is Paul saying that God causes unbelief in people and then punishes them for that unbelief? As we consider the holiness of God this week here on Renewing Your Mind, Dr. Burke Parsons clarifies how God's power and knowledge live in harmony with our responsibility to follow Him.
Now, if you're a Christian, you confess what all Christians throughout the ages have confessed. You and your churches and we and our church will often confess the Apostles' Creed. And when we confess the Apostles' Creed, we begin by saying what? I believe in God the Father Almighty. Now, if you confess that, which all Christians ought to confess, all Christians ought to believe, and all Christians claim they believe, if you confess that, if you believe that, then you are, in essence, confessing heartily that you believe that God is all-powerful. You are confessing that God is almighty. You are confessing that God is great and God is awesome, that God is the God of Israel, He is the King of kings, He is the Lord of lords, that nothing is too difficult for God. You are confessing that God is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, that God is creator, that God is sustainer, that all things are upheld by His power. If we went around to all the members of our churches throughout the world, if we went around to Christians from every different walk and every different denomination, and if they're Christians who confess the Apostles' Creed and they believe that God is almighty, and we say to them and we ask them, do you believe that God is all-powerful? Do you believe that God is omnipotent? What are they going to say? Yes. But then if you ask them this question, you might get a different response. Is God all-powerful over salvation? Is God all-powerful in regenerating, in redeeming? Is God all-powerful in justifying? Is God all-powerful over everyone's will? Can anyone resist the will of God? Is God all-powerful over the good and the bad? Is God all-powerful in His justice and in all His decisions? Is God all-powerful in His saving and in His condemning? Then you might get a different answer. And so while all Christians claim to believe that God is omnipotent and all-powerful, too often, too many Christians sitting in too many pews in too many churches, in fact, do not believe that God is all-powerful because they deny that God is all-powerful when it comes to salvation and their very own will. Now, at this point, I want to stop and say that some of you realize, those of you who are careful students of theology and of the Scriptures, you know precisely where I'm headed. You know that this is the issue about which so many people disagree. And it was an issue and was a matter and a doctrine that I myself disagreed with, and not only disagreed with this whole matter of God's omnipotence and God's sovereign power over salvation. I didn't just disagree with it. I hated it. I fought against it for about 2.5 years of my life, studying theology in the original languages and looking at all of Scripture, trying to do everything I possibly could with all the free will I could possibly muster, convince myself that what Scripture seemed to be saying was not actually true about the God that I believed was all-powerful and all-loving and all-good. Those of you who know Dr. Sproul's story know that he fought against it for about 5 years of his life. These doctrines are difficult. They're difficult not because the Bible makes them difficult, because we in our sinful minds and our finite minds make them difficult, because we are not God. And we don't understand the ways of God. His ways are past finding out. We cannot understand the mysteries of our triune God. All that we can do is learn from what he has revealed to us, for us and our children. Because for so many of us from so many different traditions, we come to Scripture with our own ideas about who God is and about what God should do, about what God shouldn't do. And you often hear people say things like this, well, my God, and usually what follows that demonstrates that it's not the God of Scripture. My God wouldn't do this. My God couldn't do that. And so as we consider God's power, and as we consider God's omnipotence, as we consider how it is that God is all-powerful, that nothing is too difficult for God, where we need to focus our attention, because where the greatest amount of difference and debate is, regards God's sovereignty over salvation. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Paul writes, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Do you hear Paul's heart? Do you hear Paul's anguish? Do you see how Paul's heart is broken over so many of his fellow kinsmen, Jews, who had rejected the long-awaited Messiah? Do you hear Paul's heart for the lost who are dying and going to hell apart from the Messiah? Paul begins Romans 9 with a heart for the lost. Paul begins Romans 9 describing in the most sincere terms he possibly could, saying, please believe me, I really mean this. I'm not just saying this. I'm not just giving lip service to my real heart for those who are God's who have rejected the Christ. He begins with a heart for the lost and a heart even for the gospel going to the lost. It's a heart for evangelism. It's a heart for missions. And then at beginning of chapter 10, just see briefly, Paul writes again, with no chapter divisions, of course, in the original, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. He's praying for them. He doesn't just have a heart for the lost, he's praying for the lost. But he writes in verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. This is significant. It is not as though the word of God has failed. You see, that was the question. Has God's word, has his promise failed? If God called a nation and he declared that these were his people, what gives? Why aren't they all saved? Why don't they know the Lord Jesus Christ? Why didn't they receive the long-awaited Messiah that was first promised after the fall in Genesis 3? Why weren't they all believing? Didn't Christ come to save his people from their sins? Yes. But who his people are needed some further clarification. And that's precisely what Paul is doing here in Romans 9. Who are the chosen of God? Who are the chosen of the Lord? And just as Paul explained in Romans 4 and even in Romans 5, that it is by faith, just as Abraham believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, that is the language of justification, we believe. And we who believe are the sons of Abraham. We are the seed of Abraham because it is by the Spirit, not by the flesh. It is by faith, not by our ethnic connection. So it's not as if the word of God has failed. And now Paul is about to explain how it is the word of God has not failed. How it is that God is all-powerful, that God's promises cannot be undone. They cannot be taken back. That God's word has done exactly what God intended for it to do, that God's word will accomplish all that God has intended it to accomplish. It's not as though the word of God has failed, and so Paul explains. He explains to a largely Gentile audience with some Jews, many Jews who are filtering back into Rome after Claudius died, having expelled the Jews from Rome in 49. Now, having died in 54, many of the Jews were coming back into the Roman churches. And so writing to a largely Gentile audience, but still some Jews, in this magnum opus, Paul explains that the word of God has not failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they're his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Paul has just now begun to make his argument, an explanation, a defense, and a vindication of God's ways, because many people are asking, this doesn't make sense. This whole Christianity thing doesn't make sense. This was the same God, you're saying, right, Paul? This is the same God who came and dwelt among us, took on flesh, and his very own people, to whom were given the word of God, the first gospel, the commandments, the oracles, they have rejected him? And you're still trying to convince us that this Christianity is true? Paul is saying, too many of you haven't really been reading the word of God, and for so many of the Jews, they were actually just more busy studying their traditions rather than the word of God. And that has been the case in the church for so many years and among so many, that they are more consumed with studying their traditions, even studying their techniques and their programs, than they are studying the word of God. In our day, too many churches and too many Christians are studying the culture rather than the word of God. They're taking their cues from culture rather than from the word of God. And Paul says, you need to understand what the Bible says. You need to understand what the word of God actually does say. And so Paul, as he quotes the Old Testament throughout Romans 9, what he is demonstrating is that this is not new. That this understanding of God's sovereignty and salvation, God's sovereignty and election, is nothing new. It goes all the way back to the very beginning. Let me give you some examples, Paul says. Here is Isaac. Isaac was chosen and not Ishmael. And then the Jews might say, well, yeah, that makes sense, because Ishmael wasn't a true-born son of Abraham. He was of Hagar. So Paul says, okay, well, let me take it one step further. If you don't like that example, let me give you another example. And so Paul argues there in verse 7 again, through Isaac shall your offspring be named, from Genesis 21. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Now, he could have just stopped right there. If you understand what Paul is getting at there when he says it's not the children of the flesh, it's not because they were of ethnic Israel, it's because by faith those who were to believe in the Messiah, that they are in fact the sons of the promise, the true seed of Abraham. They are the ones that God has called, for this is what the promise said, verse 9, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only that, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had not done anything either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue or might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Now let's stop there. Because there's that word that some of you still don't like. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. You know, Paul didn't need to say that. You know why he said that? Under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, it seems that what Paul was doing was coming down to our level with all our presuppositions about God, saying what God won't do, what God can't do, what God is not powerful enough to do, or what God certainly wouldn't do. Paul comes down and says, okay, let me try to explain this to you in the most simple way I possibly can. They had not yet been born. They didn't do anything yet, either good or evil. Just to make it clear, this is before they were born. They hadn't done anything. Paul condescends to us. He comes down to us to explain in the simplest words he possibly can. And then Paul goes deeper, doubles down, and digs in. He needs for them to understand what election is and what election isn't. He needs them to understand the grace of God in its fullness. He wants them, and God wants us, to understand how God is powerful, in what ways God has revealed his power. And this is where it gets really hard for so many. Not because of works, But because of him who calls, verse 12, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 1, because what we see there in the context of where Paul is quoting from, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated, we hear this oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. In chapter 1 and verse 2, we read the following. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? See, they're questioning God, saying, how have you loved us? What about Esau? How have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country. And the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. It's one of the passages to which we turn in understanding the eternality of hell. The Lord will be angry forever. Your eyes shall see this, you will behold this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Great, magnificent, mighty, powerful, that this God is a great God. And how is it that he is showing his power? Out of his destruction and his hatred toward Esau and his descendants. So even though Paul is giving to us and employing this Hebraism as Jesus was, we see here from this context clearly what we're talking about. We are talking about judgment and eternal condemnation and the anger of God. Try putting that on a bumper sticker or a billboard. It's not very seeker friendly. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. May it never be. God forbid. There is no injustice on God's part as we read from all of Scripture, Deuteronomy 32, Zephaniah 3, that all God's ways are justice, that there is no injustice with God, that God is always just. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now in Exodus 33, Moses is interceding for Israel. After the golden calf episode and sin against God, after the Lord had already told the sons of Levi to destroy and to kill their brothers and sisters, about 3,000 fell that day. And a plague came upon Israel. Moses is pleading with the Lord. Do not blot my name out. And if you're going to blot their name out, blot my name out. That's similar to what we hear Paul's heart and cry in Romans 9 and 10. May it come upon me. And Moses pleading as if he could make atonement, which he couldn't. It was only someone greater than Moses who could. He's pleading with the Lord, saying, Lord, have mercy upon your people. And then Moses, in interceding, says, Lord, I want to know you. I want to see your glory. I want to know your ways. And Moses said to the Lord in verse 12 of 33 of Exodus, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways that I may know you. In order to find favor in your sight, consider too that this nation is your people. Moses speaking in ethnic terms of the nation of Israel, and God helps him to explain why it is that he just had killed about 3,000 of his people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. If you're not going to go with us, Lord, just let us die here at Mount Sinai. If you're not going to go with me, if you are not going to be with us, then just let us stay. Let us die here. For how shall it be known, verse 16, how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, that I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, we are separate? I and your people from every other people on the face of the earth. Now listen, verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." And then Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy." God, in declaring himself and who he is and seeing his glory, seeing his power, seeing his greatness, seeing who God is, Moses must understand that the reason he put so many to death and the reason he brought judgment, but also the reason he is showing mercy, also the reason he is showing compassion, also the reason that he will go with them, and also the reason that Moses has found favor with the Lord is because God is the one who shows mercy and God is the one who shows compassion to those whom he will. No further explanation is needed. And if we grasp that truth, then we will grasp the corollary. We will grasp that which is necessarily connoted by what God has declared about himself. And Paul makes it crystal clear. So then, verse 16, chapter 9, it does not depend on human will or exertion. Some of your translations have, it doesn't depend on him who wills or runs. It doesn't depend on our desire, our wanting to, and it doesn't depend on our actions. It doesn't depend on our will. It doesn't depend on our exertion. It depends on God who has mercy. And Paul says, in case it's not clear enough, let me make it even more clear so that you can rightly understand the power of God and how God uses his power in all of history. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you." See, Pharaoh and all the Egyptians thought that Pharaoh was there by all the gods of Egypt. Pharaoh thought he had power that came from his gods and from his own mighty right arm. God is saying to Pharaoh, "I put you there. It was my power that raised you up. I'm the one who made you so successful and so powerful, but you were an instrument that I was using to show forth my power," God said. And so we read the examples from Exodus. "For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" That's what they're asking. That's what those who struggle with these doctrines, and some of you who still struggle with these doctrines and who struggle with God's power and his sovereignty and salvation and all things, you struggle and you're still asking that question as I asked that question, as I came even to a crisis moment in my life, either questioning scripture or having to totally have a different view of who the God of Scripture is. You see, friends, it's only when we rightly understand the sovereign power of God in salvation that we can really begin to understand the true omnipotence of God. And it's only when we understand the sovereignty of God in salvation that we can understand the grace of God. It's only when we understand the grace of God that we will be able to hear those beautiful words the Lord Jesus Christ said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, not only in salvation, but in all of life." And it's when we understand that grace, it's when we rest in the grace of God by the sustaining power of the Holy Spirit, it's only then when we can begin to understand that his power is made perfect in our weakness.
We're imperfect, so it's hard for us to imagine or conceive of God's utter perfection. But we heard today from Dr. Burke Parsons that God's holy power suffers no limitations. Thanks for listening to Renewing Your Mind on this Wednesday as we continue airing highlights of our 2019 Ligonier Ministries National Conference. It was held here in Orlando this past March, and the conference theme was, "He is Holy." Our Ligonier teaching fellows and other speakers from around the world each covered a different aspect of the holiness of God. You'll want to hear all 22 sessions from this conference. We'd be happy to send you the 5 DVD set for your donation of any amount to Ligonier Ministries. You can give your gift online at renewingyourmind.org, or you can call us at 800-435-4343. The DVDs contain every session from the conference, plus the question and answer sessions, which are always among the most popular highlights of our national conferences. So contact us today with your donation of any amount, and we will send you the 5-DVD set. Our number again is 800-435-4343, and our web address is renewingyourmind.org. Well, tomorrow, as we continue looking at God's holiness, our featured speaker will be Dr. Stephen Nichols with a lesson titled, Understanding Beyond Measure. Here's a preview.
Everyone we seek wisdom from got it, from somewhere else, outside of themselves. But there is one who has no counselor, has no advisor, has never been taught, because he knows all things, and he invites us to trust in him.
We hope you'll join us Thursday for Renewing Your Mind.